This morning we come to the closing section of this first part of the series in Ephesians. If you remember, it's from verse 1 to the end of verse 14. And this morning I'd like to bring to your attention verses 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now, we have looked at these verses earlier on as well, but I'd like to close this section by looking at them again. The general thought or title that we have for this part of the Ephesian epistle, we have named it the riches of grace, the riches of Christ or God's grace to us. And they're all linked, the things that we have been speaking about, with verse 3. If you'd like to look at it again with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Well, how do you feel this morning? Do you feel in your heart that you are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ? That your heart is glad in the things of God? As we were singing the paraphrase of a psalm during the service this morning, I was greatly encouraged by the words of saying, well, why art thou disquieted? Why art thou restless? Don't we still trust in God? Is he not precious to our hearts and to our souls? And oftentimes, we who have known of the grace of God can go through a time when we wonder, well, why are we so disquieted and why are we so restless? Why are we so discontented with the things of God? Is it because we haven't yet learned to draw on the rich resources of God's grace and to prove more and more of his love? And I think this is one of the reasons why the apostle writes this epistle. He writes it, there are many reasons in chapter 6, right at the very end. He informs them regarding the spiritual battle, something that they should not be ignorant of. There are two prayers that are recorded, one in the first chapter and the other in the third chapter. And what he would desire for them, that they might know, and particularly of the love and the fullness of God. He informs them of many things, of how to behave, how to live as Christians. Many things he tells them, and of God's grace towards them in salvation. All these things he does. But perhaps over all this is that illustration, if you remember, that I used at the beginning. It's not mine, it's by one of the commentaries that I read. And it describes this epistle. This particular commentator says that she'd seen the Grand Canyon in America and the sun rising. But before, just when the dawn was breaking, she was just looking into a vast blackness. And then the sun rose, and then the rim of this great canyon was seen in all its beauty. And as it rose higher into the sky, and so also it lit up the canyon. And more of its colour and its riches and its wealth appeared as she gazed upon it, and then examined its beauty and gazed upon its glory. And there's something very similar here as well, in that we are given a grand view. We are taken in this first chapter, the first few verses, we are taken to an eternal view of salvation, that although we were saved in time, although we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ by an experience of grace, and many of us would give a different story, yet coming to the same place of coming to a knowledge of God's forgiveness and God's grace, although we know that, yet we need to know more. We need to know that God in eternity looked upon us and laid hold upon us long before we were ever known, before we entered into the platform of time. We were in the heart of God. And he's trying to bring to these Ephesian Christians something of the eternal grandeur of our salvation. That when we come to a knowledge of God, not only do we lay hold on God as he has laid hold upon us, but the arms of God have stretched from eternity to lay hold upon us in time. This brings a great assurance in our salvation. If they were facing persecution, if they were facing times of difficulty, and they would wonder, well, did I really believe? Did I really, when I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, was my experience a genuine one? Was I truly converted? Then he's writing to them and saying, well, you may doubt your own feelings. You may doubt your own motives. But this you can never doubt. That when God lays hold upon a person, that he will never let go. Because his arm stretches from eternity into time. And that's the view he wanted them to see. He's lifting them, if you like, to the throne of grace. He's lifting Paul there. And Paul is saying, now look, come with me and stand by the throne and have a look at this grand canyon of God's mercy and of God's love and of God's grace. And see how you belong in the plan of things in God's mind and in God's heart. Our salvation and our strength, our comfort and our succor, they all come from God. Now, do you believe that? Let me read you James saying in the Epistle of James, chapter 1, verse 17. I'll read you the verse. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. It's a great verse. Do you see that he is saying something very much the same again? He's saying, every good gift that you've had, every blessing, every mercy, every assistance, everything that you've had, all the goodness that you've had, has come from the Father of lights. What is he like? Well, what are we like? In the hymn that we often sing, I hear the words of love, I gaze upon the blood, I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. We remember the verse that says, I change, he changes not. He is immutable, the unchangeable God, the God that never varies, the God whose mood never alters. He remains God, and he is constant and true. With whom is no variableness, neither a shadow of turning. There is a constancy there. He is always straight and direct and clear in all that he does. We sometimes can be distressed by our circumstances. We sometimes can be overwhelmed by things that happen to us or to other Christians or great tragedies that we hear of. Yet we can be sure of this, that in his plan all things work together. Although we cannot always see the good, all things work together for good to them that love God. We must learn to trust him. And we can only learn to trust him when we see how great he is, how large he is, how wonderful he is, how wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be. Then the appeal really is something like this. Trust not in uncertain riches. Now, what are they? Obviously, money, talents, gifts, health, strength, youth, ability. All these things are riches in their different spheres. Trust not in uncertain riches, but rather trust in the living God. Now then, what is our heart's desire here this morning? If you are the Lord's, do you really love him? Do you recognize that you love him because he first loved you? If he first loved you, will he hold anything back from you? Do you love him? What is the desire of our heart this day? It is said of one country, one very sad country, I would say, at this time, that a certain spot is their God. Without any criticism now of any physical exercise at all, of any kind, or any game, But just, I've heard this said so many times recently, this particular game has become the god of that country. I believe they are going to worship him today. I wonder what their god will do with them. I wonder how much their god will help them. I wonder how many of them will end their lives if their country fails in this particular competition. The whole thing is a terrible tragedy that it gets hold of people to such a degree. Uncertain riches, unreliable things. Now what is he saying now? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. That the things of earth, whatever they may be, whatever our idol may be, that the things of earth might grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. What is the desire of our hearts? There are many verses in the Bible that are alarming verses. One of them, somebody asked me if this was a verse in the Bible once. Oh, it's years ago. When I was a minister in my previous church, I wasn't a member of the church. And because the person put a query about it, I made me quite puzzled, but it was a verse I did know. I wonder if you know where it's to be found. You can look when you go home. Supposing this happened in the illustration I gave you now. He gave them their heart's desire, but sent leanness to their souls. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? He gave them their heart's desire and sent leanness to their souls. Now the apostle here is appealing that people of God might see the greatness of God. We believe in an afterlife. We believe in God. And we believe that when we shall fully understand, we shall understand the puzzling things of this life as well. Now let's come to these verses, and we've been to them before, so I will not keep you long. The pardon of God. There is the pardon of God, there is a promise of God, and there is a purchase of God. They're simple little headings for us to remember the message here. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, I appeal the first part here is this. To you who believe, do you appreciate your pardon? To you who are not the Lord's, in the full sense that we know is essential. You may say, well, I've been to Sunday school, I've been to church, I've been to chapel, I've done all these things. Yet you have no vital experience. And let me help both of us in this. In whom he also trusted, after that he heard the word of truth. Let's go back to the hymn that I quoted. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice results, and I have peace with God. Now it's here. To hear the truth. Now what is the truth? Well, it means in this epistle particularly that you are accepted of God, that you will not be rejected. We are described here as being accepted in him and accepted in the beloved. We are told in the scriptures many times. If you'd like to look with me in chapter 2 on verses 1, 2 and 3, which are a very clear picture of the gospel. It refers to the person without Christ as if he were dead. Dead towards God. Dead towards any blessing. Cannot appreciate the things of God. So spiritually is dead. Who can make him alive? God can make him alive. So the picture here is in retrospect. And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also We all had our conversation in times past. What were we like? In the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Then what happened? We fulfilled our desires, the lust of our heart, of our minds, our flesh, and so on. What happened to us? Verse 4. But God intervened in my life. An impossible case. Arrogant, proud, full of arguments. Critical of God's way of handling things. Critical of God's creation. Critical of it all. But God, who is rich in mercy, this is verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Well, what happened to us? Look at verses 12 and 13. That at that time, before we were the Lord's, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. We had but God in verse 4, verse 13, but now. Is that you? But now? But God? But now? In Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Isn't that very beautiful? But God, rich in mercy and in love, is there a now in your life? But now? Ah, but I'm so very far away. I have so many arguments. I have so many intellectual problems. And how puny and how small they must be in the light of God's ability and knowledge. But now, you who are so far away, how are we brought near? By this very simple fact that God loved us. Loved us so much that he provided a way whereby we may be forgiven. That Jesus Christ died on Calvary. Look at verse 7 with me in chapter 1. It tells us all we need to know. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Repent and believe in the Son of God. Believe that he died for your sin, and you become immersed in the riches of God's grace and his love, and you know the pardon of God. That's one thing there. And he's reminding them of that. And it is all from eternity into time to bring us back again into eternity itself. So it comes from there and speaks to us, deals with us, then brings us back to glory. That's the picture. Now, secondly, the promise of God. Verse 13 still, in whom also after that he believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Let's look at that word, sealed. Now, in the ordinary sense, what does it mean? There's a collection of little meanings here. They're all closely connected to one another. There is a guarantee when a thing is sealed, a kind of a stamp, if you like, or very often it wasn't a stamp in this particular period. It was a little tag that they would put on. Occasionally it'd be a kind of a stamp as we know as a seal, as we've seen on registered envelopes, that kind of thing. Or a little tag, it doesn't matter. It is a guarantee. It is a mark of ownership. It is also a sign of protection. It's those three things. But particularly here, it is a guarantee. Now, it is the earnest, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now then, in whom also, after that he believed, he was sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Who is he? The Holy Spirit is called here. It's full title. The Holy Spirit of promise. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? When you and I talk about the pardon of God in the first part of my message, whatever are we talking about? If you look at chapter 2 again, you have a little phrase, "And you hath he quickened who were dead." Now then, who gives spiritual life? It is God. Then how is this spiritual life given? Well, we know something of the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that causes a man to think at all about God. He quickens him. He never gave him a thought. He never thought about him at all. Never considered God. Never seemed to consider his end. Never thought of an eternal destiny, of either heaven or hell. Never really thought further than tomorrow, the next week, or his holidays, or his fortune, or something or another. Never thought of God. Then there is a divine intervention. And the Holy Spirit then touches that person. When I'm using touching, I'm using a human term. His influence is felt upon that person, and that person begins to think of God and begins to think of his soul and begins to think of the problem of existence. What is the meaning of life? Is there anything afterwards? How shall I stand before God? The Holy Spirit then begins to show him one of the attributes of God, the holiness of God. He becomes aware of his unworthiness and of his sin, or something in that area, or feelings, if you like. But the fact is this, he begins to feel his helplessness and his hopelessness before God. Then it is the Holy Spirit that shows him the value of Christ and the worth of Christ. There is no preaching of the gospel unless we mention the blood. The cross is an empty cross without Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is not our Savior without the shedding of his blood. So we are justified by his blood. And even the mention of these words, and I do not mean in a magical sense, but in a spiritual sense, that the Holy Spirit is able to apply and that you're able to see there is value in the cross. We sing, "Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high." And then we begin to realize it is there that I am cleansed. It is there that my guilt is taken. It is there a punishment is made for me and paid for me, a penalty paid. And the realization of this begins to dawn upon a soul. And when this is the work of the Holy Spirit, he enlightens our understanding according to this epistle. And then we see he applies the merits of Christ. And Jesus Christ, we are told, by the Holy Spirit, takes away the veil of unbelief. And we wondered why we ever doubted. We wondered why we could be so slow in coming. And yet we could not have come before. God's timing is perfect timing, whatever age we may be. And so he comes to us. And he makes us alive. Alive to God and to the things of God. And then it is the Holy Spirit that teaches us to grow in grace. He teaches us the things of God. He makes the scriptures a living thing. Tells us to forgive our enemies. Tells us to be tolerant. Tells us to be this, that, and the other. And shows us, gives new meaning. The words of the Sermon on the Mount, beautiful and poetic. Now they become spiritual and realistic in the power of the Holy Spirit and applicable in our lives. And so we apply them in our lives and exercise them. And by God's grace, we know verses like this. Work out, that is every implication. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. But it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is the Holy Spirit that enables us and gives us grace and help to grow in grace. But are we talking about that here? I'm mentioning that in case you should think that that is not there. In whom also after that he believed. You see, before I believed, he began to work upon me. And during my believing, he worked upon me. And bringing me to full faith, he worked upon me. But here, after that he believed. You are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Then what is this? Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But ye shall receive power After that, and he's speaking to believers, after that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Judea, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. What is he giving me here? These are the influences of the Holy Spirit. Now remember now, we are talking about the influence of a person. Let us get away from the idea, although it is a help to be regarded as a vessel and we are filled, don't be carried away with just that idea, because we are personalities, we have souls. So when we are convicted of our sin, it is the Holy Spirit influencing our thinking and our innermost being. And when we are brought to a knowledge of Christ, it is the work of the Holy Spirit upon us. It is the company of the Holy Spirit in our lives as well, in growing in grace. But there is another influence. We give it many names. It can be called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It can be called, apart from one occasion in Ephesians, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And it's also called the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Its primary purpose is something that people forget, and this is a tragedy. There are gifts, and people forget the gift. Honor the gifts, but never forget the gift, capital G, singular. Not small g, plural, they are there. If you like, I used an illustration once, it was like an arrow. And the head of the arrow was a gift of the Spirit. And the little feathers at the tail were a gift. You don't shoot an arrow backwards. But you have it pointed in the right direction with a sharp end. The gift, what is it for? Power. Look at the verse again. But ye shall receive power. There'll be many other things. You will have knowledge, you'll have discernment. There'll be other gifts of that nature. Those things will be there. But the primary purpose will be for those who declare the truth. They will be given power so that in their preaching there will be resentment and there will be acclamation. There will be those who turn away, and there will be those who embrace. Why? It will be effective. Why? The power of the Holy Spirit will not allow the words to flow over their heads, but rather to penetrate into their innermost being, until either they will resent the preacher very much, or else they will say, this is truth. The power of the word, sharper than any two-edged sword, will penetrate deeply. Why? The Holy Spirit is taking the message and applying it. Is it for every believer? Yes. But don't forget again its purpose. How many of us say, oh, I wish I could witness. Oh, I wish I could be effective. Well, ask for this gift. And then when you speak, he will give you the words. He will give you the opportunity. The words that you may have said many times before that were ineffective now begin to have an effect. That is what he's saying. Here, how shall I get this? In Luke 11 and verse 13, do you remember the verses there before verse 13? There's ask, seek, knock. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask him. How much you might say we have the Holy Ghost. Yes, we do. We have his influence in convicting us of our sin. We have his influence in applying the merits of Calvary. We have his influence in our sanctification. But this is different. This is that we might be effective in our Christian witness. It's called here a sealing. A sealing. The promise of God, the Holy Spirit of promise. The pardon of God, the promise of God, the purchase of God. Verse 14, thinking of verse 13, Well, I'll read it. In whom ye also trusted, and I hope you have. After that he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when your sins were forgiven. In whom also, after that he believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now then, all this, in total, all of it, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Let's look at that for a moment. The earnest of our inheritance. Well, what is the earnest of our inheritance here? It is a seal, or a pledge, more than a seal here, a pledge. All this, my pardon, the promise, all that is contained there, it is a pledge. What is this pledge? That God has pledged his word. And God's word is reliable. It's as if, and I know that this is an inadequate illustration, and do not take it as being at all adequate, but it brings a little tiny of it. It's as if there were a down payment. And you might say, well, who put that deposit? Ah, well, you might say, but that's an unreliable person. Who put that deposit? Ah, he's reliable. Do you believe in the reliability of God? Can you ever say that God is unreliable? However discontented or disquieted we may be with our circumstances and with our lot, or the tragedies we may have had or are going through, can you ever really say and face God that he is not a reliable God or a God of integrity? I think all of us will be too afraid to do that. He is a reliable God, and his pledge is sure. He's pledged himself to his people. Now then, this is the earnest of our inheritance. What is my inheritance? We spoke of this the other week, if you remember. My full inheritance, part I have of it now. But I am as a child, underage, as if I were not yet 21. At that 21, that being now not a definite 21, but the age where he gathers me to himself. And then I enter into the fullness of my redemption and into the wonder of it all, into an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. But look at it all. Redemption, and then we see the glory of heaven. And then redemption in its fullness, when we shall receive our new bodies. You see, heaven is not a cloud. Heaven is a place. If you think this is real, wood, bricks, mortar, they fade, they are temporal. You'd have to have a glimpse of heaven to know what reality is. It shall never be shaken. That is reality, is heaven itself. Now then, it is a real place. Are we going to be like little phantoms about the place? It is true that absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. We shall be disembodied spirit if we die before the second coming. But in the culmination of all things and in the finality of all things, what does he give me? He gives you and he gives me, every believer, he gives a new body that cannot die, that cannot ail, that knows no sorrow, that knows no grief, that all these things are passed away. A new body, a complete redemption. This is what God has planned for us. What is it altogether? Look at it again. There is my salvation on earth and the promise of the fullness of my redemption and the new body. There is a sealing of the Spirit. There are the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, meekness, temperance, all these. And they give me assurance of salvation as well. But all of them together are a pledge and a foretaste of heaven. One little hymn puts it like this. It calls this pledge an assurance, blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Taste a little now. What will it be like then? Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Then, whom, having the earnest of, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. If I can come back to that. In the finality of all things, when he gathers you into his bosom, not only now in our death, but when we have our new body, and when we shall be in glory, and when we shall see wonders beyond our imagination, when we shall be surrounded with such glory and such wonder that there are no words that we can describe, when we shall be fully released from all the effects of sin, it will indeed be glory. Ponder on this. Ponder anew. Think again about the gospel. If you're thinking of dismissing it, if you're thinking of belittling it, think again. We have been emancipated from the most dreadful evil to be restored to unimaginable good in the inheritance of God. His pardon, his promise, his purchase. Now then, I'm closing with this. Are you there? Are you right immersed in those verses from 1 to 14 in chapter 1 in Ephesians? Are the riches of his grace applicable to you? Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Or may I put it like this as an illustration to close? Are you, in the eyes of God, a marked man? Now, you know this little illustration. If a person is wanted for some criminal offense, there is a little poster, apparently. I don't think I've actually seen one, but I believe it to be true. That they have a little poster and a photograph of this person, and they'll say, wanted by the police, and then a list of his crimes, and this man is dangerous, and so on. Usually, or possibly, there is a reward as well. And that is there. But can you imagine that there are posters in heaven? It's wonderful, you know. Wanted for glory. And a picture of you. Wanted for glory. And then underneath, redeemed by God's grace, his sins are forgiven, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. If nobody wants you on this earth, if nobody cares a penny or a tuppence for you in this world, if nobody is bothered whether you live or die, or whether you're sick or whether you are well, whether you have enough or whether you are short of money or whatever it may be, if nobody cares at all, or if an indifferent welfare state just gives you what is supposed to be yours, but cares not what you do with it or whether you have it or not, if the world is like that, he is not. He is not. He's marked you for heaven. He's marked you with a finger of his grace. He's marked you for riches now, and marked you for glory then. Who is your God? Or what is your God? Are you able to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus? Are you able to say that? Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Humbly we ask thy blessing upon us, and upon these words, that they might be thy word to us, to help us, to encourage us. For this we ask, for his name's sake. Amen.